Yet one argument for why we keep hymnals, right? Sometimes technology does not always cooperate. And it's nice to have the printed page every once in a while. We're going to be in Psalm 7 this morning, Psalm 7, so I invite you to turn in your Bible there. Let's ask the Lord to bless this time together as we look into His Word. Dear God, our Father, who's in heaven, we do thank You that You are our righteousness. You are holy, and there is none like You. And Father, as we consider Your righteousness this morning, I pray, please help us to see and behold how Your character affects the very real things that we face in our daily lives, Lord, in this week. There may be people who are struggling with circumstances they're facing that are directly applied to by the sermon. I pray, Father, that You would use Your word to build their faith. I pray for those who perhaps may be like Nebuchadnezzar, who we read about this morning, who was lifted up in his own pride. I pray that You would help them to humble themselves under Your word. Help us all to come and sit under Your word, because You are Lord Most High, and You are fully deserving of the reverence and the honor that we can give to You in this moment. So we pray, Lord, that by Your Holy Spirit, You'd apply this truth to all of our lives and help us to see that You are our righteous God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in Psalm chapter 3, as we've been going through the Psalms, I compared that Psalm to the structure of an hourglass. And I heard back from many of you that that comparison seemed to help you make sense of Psalm chapter 3. And I have good news for you. The hourglass is back. I actually have a real hourglass now, thanks to one of you who came into the office and gave Andrew and I a real hourglass, Pastor Andrew and I. And so I'm just going to turn this over and put it right here as kind of a reminder. And if it finishes before I'm done, we know I went way over time, because it's literally an hour, so you can keep a watch on that. An hourglass actually helps us over and over again in the Psalms, and that's why I think this visual is so helpful. There are many Psalms and many portions of the Psalms, because it's poetry, that are structured like an hourglass. It begins with a broad focus, and then it narrows down to the key point in the center, and then it expands out and settles in the end. This device is called a chiasm in poetry, and we can learn the central point of many psalms when we understand the shape that they take. So this poetic shape of Psalm 7 is going to funnel once again like an hourglass to the center, then settle again as we get to the most important points. And the central question that this psalm answers is, how do Christians respond when slandered? It's a very good question. And it's one that we wrestle with more than we would like to admit. You may remember well in childhood the first time another child said something about you that was not true, behind your back. And it hurt. And it still hurts when other people tell lies about you. Unfortunately, many of us may not have to try very hard to relate to this text. It provides us with three ways that we can respond to slander as Christians. And the middle point is the most important one, as it funnels down to the center. It's the central truth that drives everything David is going to talk about in this psalm. Notice, first of all, as we begin at the top and we funnel down, that when suffering from slander, we should take refuge in the Lord. That's what the first eight verses teach us. David begins Psalm 1 with this prayer, O Lord, my God, in You do I take refuge. David's setting an example for us, as he has in other psalms, that we should take refuge in the Lord by acknowledging our need. David had a very real need here, two clear needs when he was suffering from slander. And his needs are that he is, first of all, hurt, and second, he feels helpless. He feels hurt and he feels helpless. Notice the title of the psalm. It says that this is a Shigeon of David. That's a title that we read also in Habakkuk 3, and that's an uncertain meaning. We're not quite sure what it means, but it could mean variable or staggering, which fits well with David's situation. He has been going through constantly shifting circumstances, particularly if he is running from Absalom, as I think is still the case here in Psalm chapter 7. David finds himself in trouble ever since Absalom has rebelled. And so we're told that this is a song that he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. You see that right there at the title of the psalm. We're not told much about Cush, but his tribe tells us everything we need to know. He was a Benjaminite. The tribe of Benjamin was, you may remember, Saul's tribe. And the capital city of Jerusalem also was within the borders of the tribe of Benjamin. And for these reasons, the tribe of Benjamin often bitterly attacked David. You may remember Shimei. He was the one who cursed David and threw stones and dust at him as he fled from Jerusalem. Shimei was a Benjaminite. He was of the house of Saul. Then after Absalom is defeated and David even returns to Jerusalem later, Shimei repents. He returns and David extends mercy to him. But it's not more than a chapter later when we read that the tribe of Benjamin rebels yet again against David's kingship. And they slander him. You could imagine how difficult it would be for David to respond about lies thrown at his character from people closest to Saul. These are people most directly related to the throne of Israel from the previous king. And it would be one thing to be slandered by some distant tribe, but here, closest to the throne and from the family of the former king, Cush launches a vicious assault on David's character. So David feels hurt. And he acknowledges his deep need for the Lord's intervention. But not only does he feel hurt from this close slander, he also feels helpless. And we see how he combines two names for the Lord throughout the psalm. He calls him the Lord, which means Yahweh, that personal relationship that God demonstrates with his people. And then God, which means Elohim, that emphasizes God's creative power, his ability to deal with circumstances. So, O Lord my God, the very first words of the psalm are so fitting when suffering from personal slander because the hurt is personal. So David calls to his personal God, Yahweh. But David also feels helpless, so he needs the Lord's divine power and intervention. So he calls him the Lord God. And it is a comfort for us to know that God not only loves us, but he can also save us from powerful enemies. In his popular book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, Harold Kushner claims that God loves us, but sometimes he just simply isn't powerful enough to do anything about it. That's why bad things happen to good people. But here, David puts that notion to rest entirely, and he does it with a beautiful image of a refuge. The mountain fortress of Masada was a refuge for many of the kings of Israel. They came there in times of trouble. So when David calls to the Lord as his refuge, he is spiritually taking up residence in a fortress like the one we see here. It's a picture that helps us understand the spiritual reality. And David is setting us up to anticipate the Lord's deliverance because he's not delivered yet. Last time when we looked at Psalm 6, we saw how despondent and despairing David was. And now there's a turn. He's starting to rise up out of the depths of despair. This is how we claim the promise in Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in the Son. We run to the Lord when slandered. And David magnifies the nature of this dependence on the Lord by telling us what could have happened. Sometimes we hear stories, and then you see the contrast of what could have happened to someone. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest, like a lion, they tear my soul apart, rending it to pieces, with none to deliver. If the Lord abandons David, there will be no one else to deliver him. He has no other recourse. He'll be torn in pieces as if by a predator. And all this is happening because of the destructive power of the tongue. the tongue. So he takes refuge in the Lord by acknowledging both his hurt and his helplessness. And we should too. It seems to me that Christians often tend to struggle with one side or the other when trusting God. They either feel hurt and they think God does not love them, or they feel helpless and they think God is not able to save. What is it for you? You know, one way we can learn to trust the Lord more is by recognizing the sinful tendencies of our human heart. How do you tend to struggle? If you feel hurt often, you need to learn more about God's love for you. And if you feel helpless often, you need to learn more about God's power to save you. So dig into Scripture. Look in your Bible for these attributes and take refuge in Him. Not only do we take refuge by acknowledging our need, we also take refuge by pleading our innocence. David gives us hypothetical ifs, three of them that build up to a climax. And on the third lift, if, he finally unloads what his problem is. What's the accusation lodged against him by his enemies? Notice verses 3 and 4. He says, O Lord my God, once again that intimate cry, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands. What has he done? What's the wrong in his hands? He tells us, verse 4, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause. There's the accusation. David is accused of treachery. The word for ally here that he says, the word friend here is literally the word for ally, which means taking someone in pledge, like as a friendly nation. It literally means the one at peace with me. So to pay back an ally with evil is a treachery of the worst sort. It's wrong. And plundering enemies when you haven't been provoked and without warning is basically to insinuate that David was just greedy for the plunder and the spoils of battle. That's why he's a man of war. He's just going to take other people's stuff. In a word, it was slander. It wasn't true. And David may be specifically thinking of Shimei. I mean, Shimei had claimed that David had spilled blood of the house of Saul. And this is essentially the same tactic Absalom used when he tries to usurp the throne. He paints his father as a distant, aloof king who fails to understand the people. It's just more slander. And David pleads his innocence by saying that if such slander is true, then he should suffer three things. He says he should suffer defeat, he should suffer death, and he should suffer dishonor. Notice these three things work out in verse 5. He says, let my enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. That's defeat. And then death, he says, and let him trample my life to the ground. And then finally, dishonor, and lay my glory in the dust. What David does here is really he touches on everything that is near and dear to his heart. Defeat and death, we saw in Psalm chapter 6, if David were to be defeated and die, it would basically show that the Lord had forsaken him. His promises weren't true. And notice, though, the advance here with the dishonor. When he says, and lay my glory in the dust. This is the particularly shocking part of what David has said. He's talking about his reputation and his honor. And this is what was supposed to be reserved for his enemies, that they would be ashamed. But you know, when we speak of dishonor, we may think of just our current reputation with the people around us. And our current reputation is a part of our honor. But especially in this time, in the Old Testament, when someone was talking about their honor, it wasn't just connected with their current reputation. It was connected with their life lineage. It was connected to what they were known for after they died. The word we would use is the word legacy. Here David's honor extends even to the reputation of his own name and his family line beyond him. He's putting everything on the line that his culture valued most. You can't pray a prayer like this insincerely. Not unless you have a death wish. He's saying, God, take it all away if these things are true. So we have right here a Selah. It causes us to pause, reflect carefully on the depth and the weight of David's cry here and his innocence. David is deadly sincere. And you know your heart before the Lord. You alone know it. So when you suffer from slander, instead of venting your fury at your accusers, take it to the Lord. Remember the wisdom of this children's song. You can talk about me just as much as you please. I'll talk about you down on my knees. We so often want to vent to friends when we're slandered, but in the end it still leaves us feeling helpless and hurting. Take it to the Lord. All of it. Every detail. Every word. Every concern. He, above anyone else, wants you to come and take refuge in Him. And He doesn't miss any of the details. So take refuge in Him by pleading your innocence. And then, notice verses 6 through 8 tell us to take refuge by asking the Lord to judge. David prays in verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me." Just like David used the term refuge earlier to help us understand the spiritual picture, he's now addressing God in terms that we would understand as human. He asks the Lord three times this way. He says, "Arise, lift yourself, awake for me." The Lord doesn't need to wake up. He never sleeps. He doesn't need to rise himself. So David is asking the Lord to take action on his behalf. He's asking him to intervene because his enemies are venting their full fury at him with their tongues. And so he prays that the Lord would respond with his fury in just righteousness. David's praying that Psalm 6 would be completed. Back there, he felt like he was under the wrath his enemies deserved. And he's praying that the Lord would turn the tables. He's reasserting the promise in Psalm 2. He said there, "Then he," the Lord, "will speak to them," David's enemies, "in his wrath, and terrify them in his fury." And David's confidence is growing in the psalm. We can feel it building. He's climbing out of the depths of despair. And notice the reason for his confidence. He concludes with this. He says, in the end of verse 6, "You have appointed a judgment." When I was growing up, my mom would leave a list on the kitchen table for me and my siblings when she would go out and leave us at home. And it was a checklist with our names next to it, and we had different chores that we had to finish before she returned. Now, we could choose to do whatever we wanted while she was gone. But when she got back, we would be held accountable. There was a list. And David affirms here that there is a time fixed in God's mind when he will return and hold people accountable for what he's already told them. So Paul the Apostle said to the men of Athens in Acts 17, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." These wicked men who slander David and all the wicked who slander God's saints will be judged by Jesus Christ himself, is what Paul tells us. There's a day appointed where one day they will gather round his throne. And so David says in verse 7, "Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high." When David says, "Over it, return on high," he's asking the Lord to take his seat to judge the assembly of the peoples. And the most amazing thing happens when we go to the Gospels and when we see Jesus Christ return. He takes his seat of judgment through the cross. Notice at the cross how he draws all people to himself. In John chapter 12 it says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus was lifted up by means of the cross. And he took his place of judgment by means of the cross. This is a totally counterintuitive way for God to work. And yet this is what the Bible tells us. Even as Jesus is slandered, he is taking his seat to judge those wicked enemies. So in Matthew 27, notice the slander that Jesus faces on the cross. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." The enemies of Jesus Christ thought they were winning, but it was actually a sign of their defeat. So, when suffering from slander, ask the Lord to judge. He can take what seems to be the worst case of slander, the shame of the cross, and use it for judgment. That's how the Lord works. And we don't just simply ask the Lord to judge those who slander us. Because of the cross, we can ask the Lord to judge us as well. We can have confidence before the Lord's throne. Notice in verse 8, he says, "The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." Now, David is not calling on the Lord to judge him on the basis of sinlessness. We've already seen the accusation that was lodged against him earlier in verse 4. He's talking specifically about this slander, that he had repaid his friend with evil or plundered his enemy without cause. David knows he hasn't done this. So his confidence grows. Even as he flees from Absalom, he loves Absalom and he prays for justice to be done. So his prayers get more specific. Yeah, when we're slandered and we know it's not true, we often feel this urge to justify ourselves. We're often tempted to avenge ourselves with hurtful words or deeds. Instead of calling on the Lord to judge, we make ourselves the judge. But that's not how it's supposed to work. Instead, Romans 12 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And these truths are not incompatible. We can love our enemies and pray for their salvation, even as we turn vengeance and wrath over to the justice of God. Because we know God is a better judge than we are. How do we do this? Well, David demonstrates at the beginning of the psalm, right at the top of the hourglass, take refuge in the Lord. Turn to Him. This is the first point. But even now, David's been funneling the focus tighter. He's going to give us the real foundation behind why he calls on the Lord as his refuge. David can plead his own righteousness and his own integrity because he knows that the Lord is righteous. The Lord resonates with this prayer. In suffering from slander, at the heart of this psalm, we are told to rest in the Lord's righteousness. David prays in verse 9, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous." You see, the Lord's righteousness actually leads to a blessing for those who turn to the Lord. He had a personal plea, but now notice it's turned corporate. He says, may you establish the righteous. Anyone who comes before the Lord pleading for his innocence, you, me, whoever calls to the Lord. We find a well-founded prayer because Psalm 1 provides us with a vivid picture of how the righteous are blessed and established. Remember, it said there, the person who comes to the Lord is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. See, Psalm 7 is Psalm 1 applied to real life. The wicked blow away like chaff in the midst of all their slander. And yet David, as a righteous person, is established. And those who turn to the Lord are established and rooted. So, in a word, the righteous are blessed because it is the righteous God who, as David says, if you look at the end of verse 9, he says, you who test the minds and heart. The Lord knows all things. This is literally the Lord tests the heart and the kidneys. And it's basically a way of expressing the totality of a person's being. God knows everything intimately about you. You know, one of the most intriguing elements of life is trying to predict how people will respond in certain circumstances. That's what makes a movie so gripping. You're trying to discern the plot. What's going to happen next? What are the characters going to do? How are they going to respond? You know, one person prefers ice in their tea and another person does not. You may have met somebody for the first time and you kind of misread them. You thought they were rude, but really what you realized later on is they were really distracted or they had some difficult circumstance going on in their life. They weren't intending to be unkind to you. They just were distracted. You misread them. You didn't know their heart. Or maybe you burned something while you're cooking. And whoever is with you in the room knows you really well. They know how you're going to respond, but someone else might not. The better we know a person, the better we can predict how they will respond. But even then, no matter how well you know someone, none of us know the hidden inclinations of the human heart. So Proverbs 25 tells us, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. So we seek to have wisdom to understand people, but in the end, the Lord is the only one who knows people perfectly. He's the only one who can see through the deep waters of human motivations and inclinations and desires. And particularly in cases of slander, it can be very hard for us to discern who is right and who is wrong. We simply don't know all the facts. We misjudge. We assume. We're blinded because of our own prejudice. And in the murkiness of slander, David cuts the chase. He rests his case in the hands of the one who tests the minds and heart. God knows. Does. And notice how he does it. We funnel down to the hourglass. We're coming to the center of everything that he has been pressing to. Notice what he proclaims here at the heart of the psalm, the end of verse 9. He says, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. God is a righteous God. And what matters is that David takes refuge in the one who knows all things and judges righteously. So he affirms that this righteousness will lead him on to salvation. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. This is exactly what David already said in Psalm 3. He said, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. In that psalm, David was surrounded by his enemies, and yet he had a closer shield. He was surrounded by the Lord who was between him and his enemies. Now David takes that truth and applies it to his own innocence. He comes before the Lord and he says that his shield is with the Lord who saves the upright in heart. See that plea on his innocence. The problem with us is that often in slander we think another way will do. We wish that we could set the record straight, but we can't. We wish we could turn to other people to shield us when slandered. We wish that we could simply put the liar in their place and then all would be well. But David says here that his shield is with God. I mean, think of it. David's the king. He's judged liars from his throne time and time again. But he's helpless. And when we suffer from slander, we must realize God is using it to draw out our total and utter dependence on Him. So when we suffer from slander, rest in God's righteousness, knowing that His righteousness leads to better justice. Look at verse 11. It says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. I mean, think about our wrath. When we get upset, we have very little capacity to sustain that anger for a long time. If you try to, you'll ruin yourself. It's not healthy for us. And often, if we don't find a resolution, we fall into long, deep-seated anger or despair or bitterness or resignation. Or compromise. I mean, it's like placing your car in park and constantly revving the engine. You can't do it. We weren't designed to function that way. But God is not like us. He is a righteous judge who proclaims in Amos, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I mean, the text says that God feels indignation every day. Do you? I mean, we see the headlines in the news. You look at the world around you, and you would think, you would want God to feel righteous indignation every day, but we can't carry that. God can. And He does it perfectly. His righteousness leads to blessing. His righteousness leads to salvation. And His righteousness leads to a better justice than we could ever render, a better judgment. So rest. Rest. In His righteousness. This psalm has funneled down to the point, O righteous God. And now it's going to expand in perfect parallel to the top. The bottom mirrors the top. Notice when we suffer from slander, we don't just take refuge in the Lord and rest in His righteousness. Finally, when we learn to trust Him, and it's only then when we learn to trust Him that we can watch the Lord work justice. Notice that the Lord is already preparing His judgments. This is amazing. Look in verse 12. He says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. Here we see a difference between the righteous and the wicked, right? The wicked do not repent. But David has repented and confessed his sin. He's right with the Lord. And now he knows that the accusations of which he is being accused are not true. So his accusers should be very afraid. Why? Well, the word for whet here means to sharpen. And all these terms basically paint the picture of a warrior preparing himself for battle. That's what the Lord is doing. Remember how David prayed to God in human terms in verse 6, asking Him to rise up? Well, now, here at the rest of section, in verses 12 and 13, it's the bottom of our hourglass. And we learn what happens when the judge arises. He becomes the divine warrior. He prepares for battle. He sharpens his sword. And we need to be careful what we say because our words can cause serious damage. They can. And slander is deeply personal. It's not just between you and the person that you sinned against. It's also between you and God. Primarily, it's between you and the Lord. You cannot expect to slander a saint and get away with it. That's the point of this psalm. It won't happen because the Lord is a righteous judge. And notice in verse 12, He tells us that He has already bent and readied His bow. Now, this is a really interesting picture. Basically, what it does is it shows the picture of a warrior who takes his bow and puts it down on the ground, steps on the middle of it, and pulls up both ends and straps the string across. He's stringing the bow. Why? For battle. He's getting ready to go to war. And this psalm says that God has already done it. So when suffering from slander, we're often tempted to wonder, What's the Lord doing? It reminds me of the beginning of The Lord of the Rings when Gandalf the Wizard jokingly reminds Frodo the Hobbit. He says, "A wizard is never late, Frodo Baggins, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means." So what is the Lord doing while the evil slander the righteous? He's preparing his weapons of war. Of course, he's not literally preparing them. This is telling us that he's getting ready for judgment because God is never passive. He's always actively working out his plan. Even when slander is pouring out of the mouth of the wicked, God is orchestrating a plan at the same time that will judge them. His bow is ready. So he concludes in verse 13, "He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." I mean, these could be flaming arrows, or it could be talking about the feeling that someone has when the arrows pierce their body. But either way, the picture is an ominous warning for the wicked. Not only has the Lord already prepared judgment for the wicked, even now he's constantly working out his justice. And it just continues to expand like our hourglass, perfectly mirroring the top with the bottom. Because in verses 3 to 5, David proclaimed his innocence. He said why he was righteous and he wasn't guilty of what he had been accused of. Now notice here in verse 14 how he describes the wicked in contrast to the righteous. He says, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies." He describes the wicked as having an intimate affair with evil. James used this same language to describe the process of temptation to sin. He said, "Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Describing slander in this way basically demonstrates to us the inevitable course of the wicked. When they commit to evil, when they go on their way, the end result is that they will give birth to lies. This is what happens. But even as their course of sin is inevitable, so is their judgment. Because the Lord is righteous. He's constantly working out his justice. So verses 15 to 16 show us how this happens. The wicked makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, violence descends. Though they seek to damage David, the person they harm the most is themselves. Do we realize this? The person who harms themselves the most are those who slander others. You know, the fate of the wicked is more than just bad karma. It's not like the force balancing itself out, like endless episodes of Star Wars. It's not what the world would want us to think of as some kind of just impersonal law of sowing and reaping. No, what God has done is he has baked into the fabric of this world, this law, that what we do comes back on us. And it's not impersonal. It's because we have a righteous judge. So, the Lord arises as a divine warrior. He prepares his weapons of war, and he allows this to happen to people who slander. So, sometimes there will be acts of justice that happen in the world around us, and unbelievers will see it, and they'll rejoice. They'll say, that person got what was coming to them. And when they say this, perhaps unsaved friends say this to you, you can ask them, where did this sense of justice come from? Why are you so happy? Who baked this law into the fabric of creation? Why do we resonate with this so much? If it's just some impersonal force, why do you feel so personally about it? Perhaps you're here today and you don't believe in God. If God does not exist, then why does every single human on the face of this planet hunger for this to happen? Why do they want a personal, righteous judge who will deal with evil? When we suffer from slander, we quickly realize it is an intensely personal matter and we need a personal, righteous judge. But Christians don't stop there. We press even deeper because the hourglass is not fully settled. And Spurgeon said about the psalm, he said, "This may be called the song of the slandered saint. Even this sorest of evils may furnish an occasion for a psalm. What a blessing it could be if we could turn even the most disastrous event into a theme for a song, and so turn the tables upon our great enemy." And that's indeed exactly what David does. He takes slander and turns it as an occasion for praise to God, because the Lord deserves praise for His righteousness. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord." David doesn't just survive. He sings. And the basis of his praise is the one truth that's anchored him from start to finish. It's the truth that anchors us all the way through this psalm as it funneled down to the middle, and we saw the praise that the Lord is righteous. He is our righteous God, and so we give Him thanks due to His righteousness. So David said in Psalm 119, "Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules." Yet in our flesh, or perhaps the world, people might say, "What? You're going to give thanks to God and praise Him when you've been slandered?" Yes. The world has no category for this kind of praise, because they have no place for a God who is a righteous judge. They don't have this. This is what happens when we realize God is righteous. David is literally psalming the praises of the Lord, and he concludes the psalm by calling God, the term that we started our service with, the Most High. And you've already seen the illustration, the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. When his heart was lifted up in pride, the Lord humbled him. And that story in Daniel repeatedly emphasizes the fact that the Lord is Most High, and we're called to acknowledge Him as the judge, Him as the one who rules over all. Even now, Jesus has whet His sword on the cross. He has bent His bow. He is lifted up, and He will draw all men to Himself, some for blessing and some for judgment. You know, we have categories in our mind for praising God. We tend to praise Him for His love or for His mercy, for His grace. But here, this psalm is calling us praise God for His judgment. Even His wrath glorifies Him. Perhaps there's no one who understands this kind of praise better than those who are currently suffering from slander. I mean, if you are the object of slander, then you understand how intimate and how gracious your praise will be to the Lord when He delivers you. And when it happens to you, you will give God ready praise, not out of a hunger for vengeance, but out of a hunger for God to display His abundant righteousness. That's the heart of David. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. So, dear Christian, are you suffering from slander? Have you suffered from slander? Will you suffer from slander? Resist the urge to respond in. Instead, take refuge in the Lord. Rest in His righteousness, and watch Him work His justice, because our Lord is righteous and mighty.